We shall turn now to the Word of God and to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 9, and we shall read from verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 9, just to refresh our memories as to what we were considering last Lord's Day. 1 Corinthians 9, from verse 12, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. The testimony of the great apostle Paul, we suffer all things. We are prepared to suffer anything in order that we would not be responsible for or guilty of hindering the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we asked the question last week, it is the question that we ought to conscientiously address to ourselves. Am I in any way responsible for hindering the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's obvious that the apostle, he loved the gospel, he lived for it, he preached it, he loved it, and he knew that men needed it, and yet he was conscious of this, the very possibility even in himself of doing anything or being anything or acting in any way that would actually discredit the gospel, that would hinder its progress. Now, I think that if we were an honest people, we would have to acknowledge that it is a distinct possibility that the gospel and its progress is being presently hindered. I don't think there's anyone in here this evening who would say with any confidence, oh, the cause of the gospel is flourishing. Everywhere we look in Australia, we see the evidence. The gospel is being received gladly everywhere. Churches are opening packed full of people. There's a hunger for the Word of God. Christians are devoting themselves to living godly and seeking the furtherance of Christ's kingdom. I think we would have to acknowledge it's the very opposite. There is a spiritual decline. The church of Christ that professes his name is in utter confusion. The Lord's professing people are content to be ignorant of truth. We are in a low condition. Do we then just simply say, God is sovereign after all, and he knows that this is the state of things, and therefore it's up to God to do something? It's not for us to attempt foolishly to do things in our own strength. God will have to come, and he will have to arise, and he will have to do something to alter it. And that is all very true in its own place. But you and I cannot read through the scriptures of truth without receiving light and understanding and knowledge of the fact. The gospel does not always make the progress it ought because it is being hindered. Now, we looked last week at the fact the kingdom of darkness, the devil, the agents of darkness, they are doing everything to hinder the gospel, and that we have to expect. But you would surely have the conviction, no one No one, however ignorant they might be, however little knowledge they might have of the truth, no one could claim surely to be a Christian and not be concerned about the progress of the gospel. Surely that would be something very natural, very normal in the thinking and in the attitudes of a genuine Christian. They want the gospel to prosper. But then also equally, they would be concerned. What if it is not prospering is hindering it? What is standing in the way? Where are the obstacles? What is it that is inhibiting the progress of the gospel? And then they will begin to search not just the hearts or the thoughts of their neighbors or the church in general, but they will begin to examine themselves. You remember the Savior when he spoke to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. He took bread and he broke it and so on. We're familiar with that part of the event. But you will remember when the Savior said, "One of you is going to betray me." They were all asking the question, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" And I believe that's what we need to ask. Lord, is it I? Am I hindering the progress of the gospel? Am I hindering it here in this community where God has placed me? Am I hindering it in the congregation? Am I hindering it in my family? Am I hindering the progress of the gospel? Paul was concerned that he would not hinder it. And we begun to consider some of the reasons why the gospel has hindered, some of the ways in which it is hindered. And I want to continue to focus upon several others. And the very first that we would consider now is spiritual apathy. Spiritual apathy. Now, I don't think anyone here is going to deny that that is a reality. Spiritual apathy. I meet with people, they'll tell me they're Christians because they believe in Jesus. They go to church once a week. They give God maybe an hour in the week. They just might manage to give God an hour. They're so enthusiastic. They're so devoted to the advancement of Christ's kingdom. They can squeeze into their week's activities an hour on Sunday morning, as they call it, to attend some kind of a service. They don't have much time to read God's word. They don't have any time, they're so busy, to actually listen to God speaking to them. They're not really very much taken up with what he might be saying to them. That doesn't matter. We are faced with the fact that spiritual apathy is a terrible, terrible, lamentable reality. But then you would be saying, but that's not affecting us. We are the Free Presbyterians, and no one can accuse us of apathy. We are different. We are Calvinists. We are Presbyterians. We have the truth, you know. And we have the heritage and we have the history. My dear friends, We have to face the reality. And it doesn't matter. I've been long enough around now to know that I may offend people, and if I'm not prepared to do it now and again, I shouldn't be here. But you may be offended by the fact that God may be accusing you of apathy, spiritual apathy, indifferent, not just to the state of things generally, but to your own spiritual state. And that's why we read the chapter that we did in the prophecy of Isaiah, because God is reminding his people of his dealings with them. And you can't be a child of God if he doesn't deal with you. And look at what God has to say in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, verse 24. God is asking the question, who gave Jacob for a spoil? Now, who's Jacob? Jacob is the Old Testament church, the people of God, the covenant people. And God asked the question, who was it that gave Jacob for a spoil into the hands of his enemies, into the great mighty powers that existed at the time, and Israel to the robbers, those who came in and robbed the house of God, took away all the gold and all the utensils and all the furnishings out of the temple and out of the palace? Who robbed Israel of its glory? Did not the Lord. Did not the Lord. He against whom we have sinned. You can never sin and not provoke God. And the church cannot sin and not provoke God. And when the church does, do you think God just goes off to sleep and rests a while until the church changes its attitude and its mind? God reacts. My dear friends, God always reacts. And I cannot understand why we don't recognize that. He always reacts. When we sin as individuals, when we sin as the church community, God reacts. And what do we read that he did? Why? What was their sin? For they would not walk in his ways. Oh, they would walk in all kinds of ways, but they would not walk in his ways. That was the problem. Neither were they obedient unto his law. What God said didn't really matter. God's authority was dismissed. And so God says he gave them then for a spoil to their enemies. He left them in the hands of their enemies. He left them to be robbed of all their glory and all their power and all their prestige and influence among the other nations. He acted and reacted against their sin. Verse 25, therefore, he poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about. Of course, the images here that are brought before us are intended to emphasize to us the severity of God's dealings with this sinful people. It has set him on fire round about. It has devoured everything materially, as it were, that he owned, that he possessed, that he prized, that was bound up with the favor of God toward him. And then, what do we read? Yet he knew not. And it burned him. Yet he led it not to heart. It truly did burn him. And he knew it. And he knew, this is God dealing with me. But I'm not going to take it seriously. And he led it not to heart. My dear friends, this is the problem we're faced with. We simply refuse to lay to heart God's afflicting and God's rod. We're not going to pay heed. God can do what he wants. It'll make no difference. We're not going to take God seriously. We're not going to pay any serious heed to his rod. Yet he led it not to heart. Isn't that the problem? You will meet with those who appear to be more concerned and more anxious than others. And they will lament the low condition of things, the low state of the church. But will they recognize God is afflicting? Ah, they might say, well, the young generation, they're so different. The young generation have got so much of the world. Oh, the young generation. Don't you hear that all the time? The young generation. Oh, the young generation. They're so well off today. Whenever I was their age, I never had the money they had. When I was their age, I couldn't travel the world the way they can do. You hear this constantly. But why is the young generation in part the way it is? I believe that we need to come to where God brought the church in the Old Testament. In the Psalms, what did the psalmist write? We with our fathers sinned have. We with our fathers. Oh, don't dare to ever suggest the fathers sinned. They couldn't sin. Oh, no, no, the fathers didn't sin. It's this young generation that's sinning. They're departing from the ways of the fathers. They are forsaking the ways of the past. They are turning their back on the old principles that our fathers stood for and so on. We with our fathers sinned have. And if there was carelessness, and if there was pride, and if there was haughtiness, and if there was prejudice, and don't try to tell me there wasn't prejudice, because there certainly was and there still is. Prejudice. We with our fathers sinned have. So what has been the response of God, do you think? He has set him on fire round about. Yet he knew not. Didn't even seem to be aware of it. It burned him, and then he did become aware of it. Yet, he led it not to heart. Dear child of God, has God burnt you at any time? I don't mean literally, but has God afflicted you? And has God brought you low? Have you let it to heart? Have you been asking why? Have you been making any inquiries? What's God saying to me? What's God calling my attention to? This spirit of indifference is a sad affliction upon the Church of Christ. Everything God purposes in His providence is His voice to you and me. In days of prosperity and days of adversity, God is always speaking to us. My sheep hear my voice, because I call my own sheep by name. I address them personally. I have things to say to them that are not applicable necessarily to their neighbor. They're applicable to me. What is God saying to me? Now you see again in the same prophecy of Isaiah in the chapter 57. Here's another affliction that God sends upon the church of the Old Testament. And it is one that I believe God is using today. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Nobody bothers to ask why. The righteous perisheth. The righteous are disappearing. The godly. Where are they? They're becoming fewer and fewer and fewer. For whatever reason, God is removing them. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. The fact that God is taking the godly away, one by one, here and there, leaving us desolate, leaving us in ignorance of what real godliness, really, real holy living, real Christianity in practice really is. Sometimes I feel sorry for the younger generation that don't have the many truly godly men, older godly men, older godly women to whom they could look up to. In generations past, they were plentiful. When I was growing up, I didn't know very much, but I'll tell you one thing, I was aware of simple Christian men and women in humble circumstances, but oh my, you knew they were godly. You knew. You hadn't to stand and think, now, is he a Christian? I wonder if she might just be a Christian. It's hard to tell, but just maybe she might be. Isn't that the situation we're in? You look around. Think to yourself. I often, when I'm out somewhere having to wait, perhaps in my wife at some, doing some shopping or whatever, and I watch the people coming and going, and I often ask God, where are the godly? Are there any God-fearing people in among these people moving and all direct? Are there any godly among them? Should we be in a situation where we actually have to wonder and try to work it out? Is that man, is he a Christian, I wonder? Is that woman, a bit hard to tell, but I suppose in the judgment of charity, she probably is a Christian. Should we not know? Should we not be able to tell by looking, by listening, by association, that man is a man of God? That woman is clearly, indisputably giving evidence she belongs to Christ. That's how it ought to be. But here we're told the righteous perisheth. No man layeth it to heart. We don't really mind. Doesn't upset us. Doesn't matter in our society that there's not many godly about. Makes no difference. We just get on with things. And the merciful men are taken away, a deliberate act of God. Taken away. When God is taking the godly away, he's speaking to the church. And he's removing them for a reason. Yes, he's removing them to glory. He's removing them into his presence that they might see his glory, that they might enjoy his presence, for they're with Christ, which is far better. But as far as the church is concerned, he's taking them away in judgment. The righteous are taken away from what? From the evil to come. God takes them away that they won't have to live and mourn and grieve and break their hearts over the apostatizing and over the declension and over the ungodliness that creeps more and more into the Church of Jesus Christ. When you and I have to witness God taking away this godly man and this godly woman, no matter about their age, he takes away their influence, you see. He takes away their counsel. He takes away their godly advice. He takes away their influence. He takes them away from the evil to come. And he does it in judgment. And no one lays it to heart. No man layeth it to heart. It's a solemn situation, isn't it? Again, you go with me over to the book of Genesis, to the chapter 32. And there in the book of Genesis and the verse 26, you see a completely different attitude. Not the spirit of indifference, but an intensity and a determination that God puts into the hearts of his people. And when he does, they cannot, they will not, they simply refuse to give up. When God takes away this spirit, this attitude of indifference, this is what happens. It is regarding Jacob. Jacob was left alone with God. And what do we read for the sake of time? Verse 26. The messenger of God, as the day was breaking, he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." Let me go. What was the response of Jacob? "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." I will not. I will not let thee go. Where are the people of God who are laying to heart the situation? Fearful that God, as he reacted to the sin of Israel of old, He said he would hide himself. He would withdraw until they would repent. He would withdraw. He would withdraw his presence, the sense of his presence. He would withdraw his favor. He would withdraw his blessing. Where are the godly who are alone in secret, taking hold of God, fearing that he will withdraw, fearing that he will take away his blessing, fearing and dreading he would leave them to themselves, and taking hold of God by faith and prayer and saying, I will not let thee go. I will not let thee go. The days are dark. Things are low. And I know we've sinned against thee, and I know we have provoked thee. I know we're guilty before God, but I refuse, Lord God. I will not, I cannot. Thy blessing is so precious. Thy blessing and thy favor is so vitally important. I cannot let thee go. I must have thy blessing. That's the attitude of Jacob. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Oh, that God in his infinite mercy would bestow upon us such an attitude and such a spirit. Jacob knew, and he believed firmly in the sovereignty of God, that is clear, and he knew that he was but a mortal creature of the dust, limited in his strength, wrestling with the messenger of the covenant, but he said, I will, with all the strength I've got, with all my being, I will hold on. I will not let go until I am assured that I have the covenant blessing of God. Now, this, I believe, is something we've got to lay to heart. There is a tendency, I fear, to think, well, because, you know, we've got purity of worship, and we've got the doctrines of grace, and we have the gospel, and we are a cut above the rest, theologically and spiritually and ecclesiastically. We're all right. I believe we've got to face up to it, and we as members of this congregation must face up to the fact of the danger, the real danger of spiritual apathy, becoming content with a situation. Well, it hasn't really changed, has it? My father was coming here. My mother was coming here. Not a lot of difference since they were here. We're basically much the same. We're content that we're not losing ground, as it were. We're content. We've got a pulpit. We've got a minister. We've got elders. We've got worship. We've got our services every Sabbath. We're still functioning as a church. We're happy with that. We're content. Shouldn't we be happy? Shouldn't we be content? My dear friend, we should, yes, be grateful to God, but if we are just apathetic and content without improvement, we're not laying things to heart as we ought. But we must move on. Related to this, I believe, is another hindrance to the progress of the gospel, and that is, in the Church of Christ, carnal-mindedness. Now, you've often heard me refer to the mind, how the devil seeks to get hold of the mind and the mind of the young and corrupt it and pollute it. The devil wants the mind of the church. And he wants the mind of the servants of God, and he wants the mind of the people of God, because once they begin to think wrong, they act wrong, don't they? And if the thinking can be in opposition to the mind of God, the devil has been very successful. Now, if you go with me, it's a very important passage that I fear sometimes isn't properly understood in the second epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians in the chapter 10. And this portion is very often quoted, but I wonder sometimes when it's quoted if it is properly understood. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, just to get the connection. For though we walk in the flesh, Paul writes, we do not war after the flesh. Now, we'll all agree we're in a spiritual warfare. And we'll all agree we need to put on the whole armor of God. It is a fierce warfare. It is a real testing warfare. Non-ending. Warring not against flesh and blood, but warring against forces that are beyond our level. Forces that are superior. If I asked you a simple question, you and the devil stand side by side. I don't mean you to become friends, but just stand alongside the devil for a moment. We'll ask the question, who's the smartest? Oh, I doubt if you're going to say, devil can't compete with me. He didn't go to the university I went to. He wasn't under the influence of the teachers that taught me. I'll tell you, the devil can outwit you at every turn. Make no mistake about it. He can outwit you at every turn. And that's why we need on the whole armor of God, that we might stand against his wiles. We need protected from the powers that are way beyond us. And therefore, we must fear the carnal mind that is enmity against God. And the carnal mind gets into the church and the damage it does. Here is Paul telling the Corinthians what they're up against and the particular weaponry that they need in this battle. We walk not, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now read it again. Only this time I'll put in another word. For the weapons of our warfare are not material, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. See the difference? And you know what Christians today say? Ah, well, you see, we don't take up the sword to defend the truth. We don't introduce an inquisition to burn people and hang people and to torture people because they don't believe the truth. We don't believe in that. Our war is a spiritual war. We don't join with the crusaders of the past to destroy Mohammedism. No, no. We believe in spiritual weapons, not carnal weapons. And what they really are thinking about is material weapons. What is Paul talking about? Carnal weapons. The weapons of the carnal mind. The weapons of carnal thinking. Fleshly, worldly, unspiritual thinking. Now let me just take you to the chapter we read, because it struck me just when I was reading it in preparation. Go back to Isaiah chapter 42. And just there we'll read a verse, and this will illustrate how people with a carnal mind insult God with the treatment they give His word. People ask the question, how do you know the will of God, Mr. Hutton? How do you find out what the will of God is? I don't mean the will of God in general. What's the will of God for me? And everybody agrees, well, we better go to the scriptures. And then you know what people say? I got a word from the Lord. Well, where did you get from the Lord? Where did you get it? Well, I got it in the Bible. Let's hear it. Then they turn here. Ah, this is it, minister. Chapter 42 of Isaiah. Verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee. You see, that's what I got from the Lord. And what an encouragement. I was a bit depressed, you see. I was in a bit of a daze, and I wasn't very sure where I was going. And I read these words. My, they opened up. I knew. I've got the will of the Lord here. The Lord told me, I have called thee in righteousness. He's called me effectually. I'm His child. And He says, I will hold thine hand. What an encouragement. He's going to hold my hand. And I will keep thee. I'm on top of the clouds today. This is what the Lord said to me. And then you see the smile. Well, congratulations, brother. Congratulations, sister. I'm glad that you get such light. And then you just ask, well, what about the rest of the verse? I stopped here. Then the rest of the verse says, I will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and so on. Ah, but the Lord didn't just say that bit to me. The majority of people today who are running around saying, oh, I got it from the Lord. They never did. They got it from their own imagination. And they twist the word of God. And they offend God. Who are these words addressed to? Who do they apply to? They apply to the Redeemer. The Savior. And we better be very careful. Young people, I tell you this. Do not allow yourself to be carried off with a lot of the nonsense that passes for deep spirituality today. It is an insult to God, the way his word is treated. Now, lest I be misunderstood, I have had many trying experiences in my own life and ministry, and the only place I could go to was the word of God. And many a time I survived simply because I had the word of God. But I had it because it was applicable to me. And it was applicable to my circumstances. It wasn't a few words picked out of their context, isolated from the rest of God of what he was saying, as though God's a bit mixed up. The fact is, many Christians go to the word of God and they pick out what they think is suitable for them and ignore the rest. What a way to treat God's word. And here, when Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, he says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not proceeding from the carnal mind. They are not the weapons that are the product of the mind that is not submissive to God and his word. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And when we go to oppose the forces of darkness, it must be with spiritual mindedness. And before we go anywhere else, and before we do anything else, we must be sure of this. My mind is a spiritual mind. It is a renewed mind. It is a renewed mind that moves my will. And if the mind is not renewed, the will will all kinds of strange things, contrary to the mind and revealed will of God. Oh my, how the carnal mind has crept into the church. And the ways of the world have been brought in, and the mechanisms of the world, and the innovations that have been brought in. Let's try this, let's try that, and let's see how we can make the church more appealing and more attractive to people, and let's convert the world. Well, before the world is ever converted, the church is going to have to be converted. But we must hasten on. And I come to another, what I believe is a hindrance to the progress of the gospel. And you might be a bit surprised to hear me saying it, but I will say it. Stubbornness. Stubbornness. And you know, I'm shocked at times when I hear the way Christians, again, it's the state we've arrived into. It's the terrible, low state we're in, that we don't even know what we're saying half the time. I remember when I was in Skye, there was a bit of a fallout in a neighboring congregation between the minister and one of his elders and some of his members. And this elder was talking to me about the matter, and he said, "Mr. Hutton, he's a very stubborn man. But I can be just as stubborn as him." Imagine that. Imagine language like that. in the church of Jesus Christ. I will just be as stubborn as him. Parents, listen. You know what you hear, parents? He's a stubborn wee fellow. Boy, she's a stubborn wee lassie. But she's cute. And the more stubborn she is, the more cute she is, really. See that little defiant face? See when she shakes her little fist? It's funny, isn't it? It is wicked. It is sinful. It is not the language that we ought to have in Christian circles. You go with me over to the book of 1 Samuel. And there you have Samuel having to deal with certain actions of Saul, who was king in Israel, the first king, in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel has to come to rebuke Saul for his sin. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, we read, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness." What is it? "And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, you go to the New Testament, and you won't find the word stubbornness, but self-will. When Paul is talking about the qualifications for office bearers in the church, he uses the expression, not self-willed. Now, it's a regular thing to hear people say, "He's strong-willed." Oh, she's pretty strong-willed. She's pretty stubborn. What are we talking about? What's the difference between self-will and strong will? What people, when they refer to strong will, they're either referring to stubbornness or self-will. That's what they're talking about. Don't talk about anyone being strong-willed unless they are doing the will of God. They're not strong-willed unless they are doing the will of God. Why? What does the psalmist say? "My people shall" what? "Be willing in the day of my power." My people shall be willing in the day of my power. What's happened? The will has been changed. Paul speaks of the renewing of the will. Because previously, what kind of a will do we have? One kind of a will. Self-will. That's the only will we've got. Sinful self-will. Now, let's look out into the world for a moment. To the carnal-minded people. They've never been converted. They're not amongst the people of God. His wills have been renewed by divine power. And what do we hear people say? "He's determined. He's strong-willed." You see the little fellows at school, and they begin to admire these strong-willed people. You know why he's become a famous cricketer? Strong will. You know why he's an outstanding footballer? Strong will. You know why he's successful or she's successful in her career? Strong will. Devoted, dedicated, determined, strong-willed. But what kind of a will is it? Is it a renewed will? Is it the will that is produced by divine saving power? It's the strong carnal will. It's sufficiently strong to produce that determination. I'll get to the top. How does the Christian work out and distinguish? I might just say this in passing. For a pastor to be able to teach his congregation, he needs to hear from them sometimes. And I have to say, and pastors do get down a bit and a bit under the weather and discouraged at times, but there are little things that sometimes encourage them. And I have to say, listening to some of the questions that were being put to me in some of the discussions on Friday evening in the young people's Bible study, it quite encouraged me. And I thought, well, now that gives me the opportunity to address certain things more fully. And one of the things that are in the younger minds, probably more than the older minds, is this. What do I do in the future? What do I do with my life? And then you see people say, well, I'm a Christian. I want to do something for God. I want to do something for Christ. I want to do something for his kingdom. And of course, I'm going to follow the scriptures. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with all thy might. So I'm going to put everything into it. And I'm really going to be a success. It is most interesting to me. And you listen to young and old alike talking. They say, well, I believe the Lord's leading me to do this. And I believe the Lord is guiding me to do that. Do you ever notice? It's always something pretty big. The Lord never leads you to do anything small, does he? It's always something impressive. Something that gets you noticed. Something that makes people pay attention. I sometimes think, wouldn't it be good if the Lord actually led some people just to be simple, ordinary Christians? Wouldn't it be good if the Lord actually led some to be just good, ordinary Christians? If you're led by God, you always do something very important, very special, outstanding, different. You see, there is a vast difference between self-will and strong will. Because the strong will is the will that God gives to do his will. And we don't have the will to do that, you see, by nature. We have self-will. And self-will can be exceedingly strong. But it's exceedingly strong in the fulfillment of self-will. But the psalmist says, to do thy will, and the Savior said it in his experience, to do thy will, I take delight. And we will never, never take delight in doing that will, unless there's a work of regeneration in our souls. And my dear friends, when you talk about someone being stubborn, You're talking about someone committing a terrible crime. Never refer to anyone being stubborn unless you're sure they are. Because the description of stubbornness is something no child of God would ever want to be identified with or associated with. The strong-willed person, like Martin Luther, like John Calvin, like John Knox, yes, they had strong wills, but those strong wills came from God. And the strong will only exists when the self-will is denied. So the strong will is the will of a child of God who is devoted to doing the will of God. And when we talk even of children being stubborn, we better be very careful what we're saying, because that is something that no child should ever have any encouragement to maintain. And people somehow or other take it is symptomatic of the low state we've come into, where the things that are evil are considered cute, considered funny. Look at the little stubborn look on his face. Look at that. Look at the wee stubborn lassie. It's fearful. If we know God's mind and know God's word, we better learn to use biblical language more carefully than we do. But the time is gone. We shall leave it there. I trust that we lay to heart some of these hindrances to the progress of the gospel. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we bow in thy presence. We confess our sins before thee, the sins of our generation, the sins of our fathers. Oh, do thou have mercy upon us. Bring us back to thy word. Oh, bring us back in our language, in our talk, in our conversation, in our thinking. Bring us back to thy holy word, that we would live taking the word of God, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, as our only rule of faith and practice to direct us how we may glorify and how we may enjoy God. Bless us, pardon us, for Christ's sake, amen.